Today's scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. It can be found in the Pew Bibles, page 167. Okay. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now, you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you come to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave us the growth. So neither the one who planted nor the one who watered is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who planted and the one who watered have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the Lord of each, to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
So you may have noticed that we have every door open we could possibly find. When you're coming in here, anywhere downstairs, if you go to the basement, you'll see a door open you've never seen open. That's because Larry Wright was here early, knowing that it's 70-something degrees. And so we have this system. Remember, we were born in 1903. We have this system. You can't just go to your little electronic computer and say, okay, cool, heat, cool, heat, cool. You have to give it about a 12-hour notice or 24, and then it starts cranking up for the cool air, and then you have to do the same thing for the hot air. So this is the time when I really wish, Bill Bryan told me that he buried the last guy who had come here on his horse and buggy, and that the thing the guy told him that he liked so much about Grace Church then was that each of these stained glass windows swung out. And so sometimes when the horse was really interested or it was kind of hot outside, the horse would stick its head inside and be there for the service. So this is sometimes when I wish those stained glass windows would just swing open too. But thank you, Larry, and all of you for your patience. This is Texas. Let us pray. Hear our words, gracious God. And hear the cries of all those walking wounded, of which we are so aware today. We make our prayer to you in Christ's name. Amen. My father grew up in a very, very humble beginnings of a household. There were seven in the family, and just extremely poor, no car at all until the oldest son had graduated and worked long enough and could provide a car for everybody. And so they had to rely on this kind of an inner urban train kind of thing, and when they did go anywhere. And so about the third in line, or the fourth in line, I think, little boy, was extremely tall, taller than all the rest of us. I mean, really tall for his age. And so at that time, if you were seven, you could go to school. And it was important that, you know, he was pretty precocious. I remember this man. And so they said, you know, school would be good for him. So just present him as though he's seven. He was really six. But he, you know, he looked seven. And so he started to school. But the thing is, on the train, you could ride the train free if you were five. So he got the instructions from somewhere, I don't know. To kind of present himself as five if he gets on the train, because that's just one more free child on the train. And so he was on that train one day, and a lady tried to get his attention and start talking to him, and he did. And she said, "And how old are you, son?" He said, "Well, I'm 7 in school, I'm 5 on the train, but I'm really 6. Parents' worst nightmare, right? So a version of that, maybe not quite so criminal as my grandparents, a version of that would be something that we've all either experienced or done ourselves, which is, when a child asks you, "Can I do that?" You say, "Of course you can't do that. You're only 9 years old." And then within the hour, turn around and say, "Good grief, you're almost 10. Of course you need to clean up your own room." So this is kind of what Paul is doing. In the chapter before this, he has complimented these Christians so well for the road that they're on, as if they're almost 10, you know? They're mature Christians. And then we turn around and this David read this passage and says, "Well, you're just infants. I can't even feed you Cheerios, just milk. Milk is the only thing that you are capable of digesting." But he's treating them as if they're infants for a reason. Because before they were understanding what it means to live in Christ, when Christ came, when God incarnate was here, it was clear. We're to turn the world upside down, to help turn that world upside down. God's kingdom can happen right here. And it's up to all of us to do that. But then by chapter 3, he had heard what they were doing. They were all wearing these buttons that said, "I'm with Paul," or "I'm with Peter," or "I'm with Apollos," which sounds kind of like mainline Christianity today. You know, all these denominations. And so Paul's writing to him, and he's saying, "You know, we've forgotten that we are with Christ, that we are in Christ, that human leaders are not what we're all about. They're providing some guidance, but we are in Christ." Jean Vanier has a theory that all of us, almost since childhood, have the wound of loneliness that we're walking around with. And therefore, we often try to join communities. And invariably, we're disappointed with those communities. Invariably. And so we're trying to address this core loneliness that we have within us that we've been carrying since childhood. A clergy friend of mine told me recently, I said, "How did you get to be such a deep thinker?" And I said, "Your parents, right?" She said, "No." She said, "My father was Mr. Silence. He never spoke, and his favorite thing to do was to watch football. And he had 3 daughters. And so I just tried to figure it out. How could I get him to talk with me? How could I get him to interact? And he would lie down on the floor for every football game and put a pillow behind his head. And so I started going in there and curling up beside him and getting really, really close to him, hoping that we could have conversation. And I said, "Did you?" She said, "Well, we didn't have conversation, but we did get close," because she was just there with him. Where one kind of person met the other, there was this ground of fertility. And this is where we come in, just like Adam taught the children. This is exactly where we come in that fertile ground around the edges where all of us are walking around with some kind of wound, and we're able to exercise in Christ our love and our care and our tenderness for that person. And then we grow in the experience that we too are loved. So the image that Paul uses is one of horticulture. It's called the edge effect. If you've hiked through the Sandia Mountains or any other system that has about 7 or more ecosystems, you know it's really a kind of a shock when you go from one to the other, from the big stone rocks to kind of a flat field, from a forest to a meadow, because there, where they come together, is what they call the edge effect. It's the most fertile place in the world, where that forest meets the meadow, and there's the edge effect all around it, and it's life-giving. And George Washington Carver discovered that because he was walking around with wounds since he was a child. He and his sister and mother, he was born at the end of the Civil War, to slaves. They were kidnapped, and he was brilliant. He was a brilliant scientist. And yet, schools were few and far between for people of color. And so he learned a lot at the home of the person who actually owned the slaves before the Civil War. And he applied for college, and he was accepted because he was so brilliant in science. Walked in the front door, and they said, "Oh, no, you can't come here. There are no people of color here at Highland College." But eventually he was accepted into Simpson, and then he went on to Iowa Agriculture College, where he became the first black student and the first, later on, black professor. And so there he was, walking with the wounds of being a person of color who had been enslaved and oppressed, and this huge mind for science. And he said, in fact, though, my love of science and walking outdoors and working with the dirt, like Adam was talking about, is what made me believe firmly that there is a God. I saw it, I witnessed it. And he was a devout Christian for all of his life. And people began to say to him, he was so well known for his discoveries, Mahatma Gandhi, ask him for advice, the presidents ask him for advice, and they would say, patent all your things, because he found out these amazing things to do with peanuts and soybeans, patent them. And he would say, no, for two reasons. I don't want to waste my time, because I'm about discovering all these other things that are, you know, fertile and everything. And also, I don't want someone to claim specificity, people of privilege, to buy into my patent, if you follow me. I just want it for everybody out there. It can just be organic. And so at the end of his life, he had already met Booker T. Washington, and you all are very familiar with Booker T. School. He had met Booker T. Booker T. had hired him, and they are in fact buried very close together. But the epitaph on his grave reads, "He could have added fortune to fame," because he was already famous, "but caring for neither, he found happiness and honor in being helpful to the world." And I might add, a wounded, hurting world. So this notion of the edge effect is particularly appropriate for describing the experience of the community of the wounded, for all of us who encounter the living God in the midst of our deepest, deepest pain. There at the edge of the pain, we find people willing to help us and care for us. We find God at the edge of that pain. And the sacrament of baptism is the most fertile place where we can see the effects of that edge. Because baptism reminds us of the story of God's love that comes to us wherever we are amid our woundedness, and it gives us healing and it gives us life. And it addresses our temptation to succumb to the identity crisis. You know, that crisis where you ask yourself, who am I anyway, and what have I done to contribute to this world? Baptism addresses that, because the waters remind us of the waters of creation, of life-giving, and they remind us of the waters of the flood that actually destroy. They're a symbol to us. That story of the Exodus, where we leave whatever it is that's oppressing us, sets us all on a path of walking with our woundedness in order to find life. Martin Luther says that Christians should begin each and every day of our lives remembering our baptism. Remember that when we, the walking wounded, encounter God in Christ, we are healed, whether we're 7 or 5 or really 6.